or let this chapter teach thee to forgo thy vain pursuit and look in another direction. Be assured that, as hitherto thy case has been a disappointment, so shall it continue to the end, unless thou dost run in another manner. Others have digged the mines of worldly pleasure, and have gained nothing but anguish and despair. Wilt thou search again where others have found nothing? Let the experience of ages teach thee the fallacy of human hopes, and let thine own failures warn thee of new attempts. But hark, sinner, all thou needest is in Christ. He will fill thee, satisfy thee, enrich thee, gladden thee. O, let thy friend beseech thee, taste and see that the Lord is good. Section 2, page 57, Love's Logic. The upright love thee, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. The motives of love are in a great degree the measure of its growth. The advanced believer loves his Lord for higher reasons than those which move the heart of the young convert. His affection is not mere sincere or earnest, but it is, or ought to be, more steadfast and unvarying, because experience has enabled the understanding to adduce more abundant reasons for the soul's attachment. All true love to the Redeemer is acceptable to Him, and is to us an infallible evidence of our safety in Him. We are far from depreciating the value or suspecting the sincerity of the warm emotions of the newly enlightened, although we prefer the more intelligent and less interested attachment of the well-instructed Christian. Let none doubt the reality of their piety, because they are unable to mount to all the heights or dive into all the depths of that love which passeth knowledge. A babe's fondness of its mother is as pleasing to her as the strong devotion of her full-grown son. The graces of faith, hope, and love are to be estimated more by their honesty than by their degree, and less by their intellectual than by their emotional characteristics. Yet without doubt, growth in grace is as much displayed in the Christian's love as in any other fruit of the Spirit, and it is our belief that this growth may in some degree be traced to the motives which caused it, just as we trace the motion of the shower by the position of the cloud from which it falls. It may be profitable to dwell upon the motives of love for a brief season, hoping for instruction in so doing. We do not pretend to enter fully into the present subject, and indeed our space prevents us as much as our incapacity. Owen's remark will be appropriate here. Motives unto the love of Christ are so great, so many, so diffused through the whole dispensation of God in Him unto us, as that they can by no hand be fully expressed. Let it be allowed ever so much to enlarge in the declaration of them, much less can they be represented in this short discourse, whereof but a very small part is allotted unto their consideration. In enumerating some of the stages of spiritual growth, as indicated by higher standards of motive, we pray the Holy Spirit to guide our meditations, giving us profitable wisdom and gracious enlightenment. Let us commence in entire dependence upon His aid, and so proceed from step to step as He shall be pleased to guide us. We commence with the Alpha of Love, the first ripe fruit of affection. 1. Love of Gratitude. We love Him because He first loved us. Here is the starting point of love's race. This is the rippling rill which afterwards swells into a river, the torch with which the pile of piety is kindled. The emancipated spirit loves the Savior for the freedom which He has conferred upon it. It beholds the agony with which the priceless gift was purchased, and it adores the bleeding sufferer from the pains which He so generously endured. Jesus is regarded as our benefactor, and the boons which we receive at His hands constrain us to give him our hearts. If enabled to receive all the doctrines of the gospel, we bless the name of our Redeemer for his free grace manifested in our election to eternal life, for his affectious grace exercised in calling us into his kingdom, for pardon and justification through his blood and merits, and for everlasting security by virtue of union with his divine person. Surely here is enough to create love of the highest order of fervency, and if the soul should abide forever in contemplation of these mighty acts of grace, without entering upon the glorious survey of the character and perfections of Jesus, it need never be in want of reasons for affection. Here are coals enough to maintain the heavenly fire, if the Holy Spirit be but present to fan the flame. This order of affection is capable of producing the most eminent virtues and stimulating the most ardent zeal. It is enough for every practical purpose of the heavenly life, but nevertheless there is a yet beyond. There are other motives which are of a higher class in themselves, although very seldom more potent in their influence. This, however, is the beginning. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. It is his kindness toward us rather than the graciousness, self-love, which we love ourselves in the Lord and for the Lord. From Aliens, Riches of the Covenant. This lawful self-love leads us to love Christ and to desire more and more of his grace, because we feel that so we shall be the more happy in our souls and useful in our lives. This is in some degree earthly, but in no degree sinful or anything but holy. It is not needful that the foundation stones should be of polished marble. They will well enough subserve their purpose if they act as the underlying groundwork of more excellent materials. If it be a crime to be ungrateful, then thankfulness is a virtue, and its issue cannot be contemptible. Young beginners frequently doubt their piety, because they feel but little disinterested affection for the Lord Jesus. Let them remember that the high and excellent gift is not one of the tender grapes, but is only to be gathered beneath the ripening skies of Christian experience. Do you love Christ? Is the important question. And if the answer be a firm avowal of attachment to him, it is decisive as to your spiritual condition, even though the further question, why do you love him, should only receive for one answer, I love him because he first loved me. Indeed, in the loftiest stage of heavenly life, there must ever be a great and grateful mixture of motives in our love to our divine master. We do not cease to love him for his mercies when we begin to adore him for his personal excellencies. On the contrary, our sense of the glory of the person who is our Redeemer increases our gratitude to him for his condescending regard of such insignificant creatures as ourselves. Thus, the ripening shock of corn can hold fellowship with the tender blade, since both are debtors to the sunshine. Even the saints before the throne are in no small degree moved to rapturous love of their exalted King by the very motive which some have been ready to undervalue as selfish and unspiritual. They sing, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. And in their song, who shall ever doubt that grace, free grace, has exhibited in their own salvation, holds the highest place. O newborn soul, trembling with anxiety, if thou hast not yet beheld the fair face of thy beloved, if thou canst not as yet delight in the majesty of his offices, in the wonders of his person, let thy soul be fully alive to the richness of his grace and the preciousness of his blood. These thou hast in thy possession, the pledges of thine interest in him. Love him then for these, and in due time he will discover unto thee fresh wonders and glories, so that thou shalt be able to exclaim, "The half has not been told me." Let Calvary and Gethsemane endear thy Savior to thee, though as yet thou hast not seen the brightness of Tabor, or heard the eloquence of Olivet. Take the lower room if thou canst not reach another, for the lowest room is in the house, and its tables shall not be naked. But study to look into thy Redeemer's heart, that thou mayest become more closely knit unto him. Remember there is a singular love in the bowels of our Lord Jesus to his people, so superlatively excellent that nothing can compare with it. No husband, no wife, nor tender-hearted mother can compete with him in affection, for his love passeth the love of woman. Nothing can contribute more to make thee see Jesus Christ as admirable and lovely than a right appreciation of his love to thee. This is the constraining, ravishing, engaging, and overwhelming consideration which will infallibly steep thee in a sea of love to him. Although, says Durham, in his exposition on Song of Solomon, there be much in many mouths of Christ's love, yet there are few that really know and believe the love that he hath to his people. 1 John 3, verse 1. As this is the cause that so few love him, and why so many set up their beloveds beside him, so the solid faith of this in the expectation of good from him hath a great engaging virtue to draw sinners to him. Study then his love, and so inflame thine own, for be thou ever mindful that the love of Jesus was costly on his part, and undeserved on thine. Here it will be right to mention the love which springs from a sense of possession of Christ. O Lord, thou art my God, early will I seek thee in the vow which rests upon a knowledge of our possessing God as our own. As God we are to love him, as our God we do love him. It is Christ as our Christ, his righteousness as imputed to us, and his atonement as our ransom, which at first causes our souls to feel the heat of love. I cannot love another man's Christ, says the anxious soul. He must be mine, or my soul can never be knit unto him. But when an interest in Jesus is perceived by the understanding, then the heart cries out, "My Lord and my God, thou art mine, and I will be thine." It is worthwhile to be a man, despite all the sorrows of mortality, if we may have grace to talk in the fashion of a full assured believer, when he rejoices in the plenitude of his possessions, and gratefully returns his love as his only possible acknowledgement. Listen to him while he talks in the following strains: "My beloved is mine, and I am his. The grant is clear, and my claim is firm. Who shall despoil me of it when God hath put me in possession and doth own me as the lawful heritor? My Lord hath himself assured me that he is mine, and hath bid me call his Father my Father. I know of a surety that the whole Trinity are mine. I will be thy God, is my sweet assurance. O my soul, arise and take possession, inherit thy blessedness, and cast up thy riches. Enter into thy rest, and tell how the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. I will praise thee, O my God, my King, I subject my soul unto thee. O my glory, in thee will I boast all the day. O my rock, on thee will I build all my confidence. O staff of my life and strength of my heart, the life of my joy and joy of my life, I will sit and sing under thy shadow. Yea, I will sing a song of loves touching my well-beloved. This is the precious experience. Happy is the man who enjoys it. It is the marrow of life to read our title clear, and it is so for this reason, among others, that it creates and fosters a devout ardency of affection in the soul which is the possessor of it. Let all believers seek after it. 2. Akin to the love inspired by thankfulness, but rising a step higher in gracious attainments, is love caused by admiration of the manner in which the work of the Redeemer was performed. Having loved him for the deed of salvation, the believer surveys the labors of his deliverer and finds them in every part so excellent and marvelous that he loves him with new force as he meditates upon them. He is altogether lovely to the soul in every office which he was graciously pleased to assume. We behold him as our King, and when we see the power, the justice, and the grace which attend his throne, when we witness the conquest of his enemies and remark his strong defense of his friends, we cannot but adore him and exclaim, "All hail, we crown thee Lord of all." If his priestly office engages our meditation, it is precious to view him as the faithful high priest, remembering the efficacy of his meditation and the prevalence of his intercession. Or, if the mantle of the prophet is viewed as worn by him upon whose brow the crown of empire and the diadem of the priesthood are both forever placed, how becoming does it seem upon his shoulders, who is wisdom's self. In his threefold character, in which all the offices are blended but none confused, all fulfilled but none neglected, all carried to their highest length but none misused, how glorious does our Redeemer appear. Sonnets will never cease for want of themes, unless it be that the poverty of language should compel our wonder to abide at home, since it cannot find garments in which to clothe its thoughts. When the soul is led by the Holy Spirit to take a clear view of Jesus in his various offices, how speedily the heart is on fire with love. To see him stooping from his throne to become man, next yielding to suffering to become man's sympathizing friend, and then bowing to death itself to become his ransom, is enough to stir every passion of the soul. To discern him by faith as the propitiation for sin, sprinkling his own blood within the veil and nailing our sins to his cross, is a sight which never fails to excite the reverent yet rapturous admiration of the beholder. Who can behold the triumphs of the Prince of Peace and not applaud him? Who can know his illustrious merits and not extol him? Doubtless, this love of admiration is an afterthought and can never be the primary acting of newborn love. The sailors rescued by the heroic daring of Grace Darling would first of all admire her as their deliverer, and afterwards, when they remembered her natural weakness, her philanthropic self-denial, her compassionate tenderness, and her heroic courage, they would give her their hearts for the manner in which the deed was done and the spirit which dictated it. In fact, apart from their own safety, they could scarcely avoid paying homage to the virtue which shone so gloriously in her noble act. Never, throughout life, could they forget their personal obligation to that bravest of women, but at the same time they would declare that had it not been their lot to have been rescued from the depths, they could not have refused their heart's admiration of a deed so heroic, though they themselves had not been profited by it. We who are saved by grace have room enough in our Redeemer's character for eternal love and wonder. His characters are so varied, and all of them so precious, that we may still gaze and adore. The shepherds folding the lambs in his bosom, the breaker dashing into pieces the opposing gates of brass, the captain routing all his foes, the brother born for adversity, and a thousand other delightful pictures of Jesus are all calculated to stir the affections of the thoughtful Christian. It should be our endeavor to know more of Christ, that we may find more reasons for loving Him. A contemplation of the history, character, attributes, and offices of Jesus will often be the readiest way to renew our drooping love. The more clear is our view of Christ, the more complete will be our idea of Him, and the more true our experience of Him, so much the more constant the unwavering will be our heart's hold of Him. Hence, the importance of communion with Him, which is to a great extent the only means of knowing Him. We would here caution the reader to make an important distinction when dwelling upon the phase of spiritual love now under consideration. Let him carefully remember that admiration of the moral character of Jesus of Nazareth may exist in an unregenerate heart, and that, apart from the love of gratitude, it is no acceptable fruit of the Spirit, so that this, in some senses, higher stone of the building leans entirely upon the lower one, and without it is of no avail. Some pretend to admire the prophet of Nazareth, but deny him to be the Son of God. Others wonder at him in his divine and human natures, but cannot lay hold of him as the Redeemer. And many honor his perfect example, but despise his glorious sacrifice. Now it is not love to a part of Christ which is the real work of the Spirit, but it is true devotion to the Christ of God in all that he is and does. Many manufacture a Christ of their own and profess to love him, but it is not respect to our own anointed, but to the Lord's anointed, which can prove us to be God's elect. Seek then to know the Lord, that you may with your whole soul be united to him in affection. Come now, lay aside this volume for an hour, and regale yourself with a little of his company. Then will you join with the devout Hawker in his oft-repeated confession, "In following thee, thou blessed Jesus, every renewed discovery of thee is glorious, and every new attainment most excellent. In thy person, offices, character, and relations, thou art most precious to my soul. Thou art a glorious Redeemer, a glorious head of thy church and people, a glorious husband, brother, friend, prophet, priest, and king in thy Zion. And when I behold thee in all these relative excellencies, and can and do know thee and enjoy thee, and call thee mine under every one of them, surely I may well take up the language of this sweet scripture and say, thou art more glorious and excellent than all the mountains of prey. If you are unable to obtain a view of the man of grief and love, ask him to reveal himself by his Spirit, and when your prayer is heard, your soul will speedily be ravished with delight. In manifested love explain thy wonderful design, what meant the suffering Son of Man, the streaming blood divine. Come thou and to my soul reveal the heights and depths of grace, the wounds which all my sorrows heal, that dear disfigured face. Before my eyes of faith confessed, stand forth a slaughtered lamb, and wrap me in thy crimson vest, and tell me all thy name. 3. Sympathy with Jesus in his great design is a cause as well as an effect of love to him. Sanctified men have a union of heart with Jesus, since their aims are common. Both are seeking to honor God, to uproot sin, to save souls, to extend the kingdom of God on earth. Though the saints are but the private soldiers, while Jesus is the glorious leader, yet they are in the same army, and hence they have the same desire for victory. From this springs an increase of love, for we cannot labor with and for those whom we esteem without feeling ourselves more and more united to them. We love Jesus when we are advanced in the divine life from the participation with Him in the great work of His incarnation. We long to see our fellow men turned from darkness to light, and we love Him as the Son of Righteousness, who can alone illuminate them. We hate sin, and therefore we rejoice in Him as manifested to take away sin. We pant for holier and happier times, and therefore we adore Him as the coming ruler of all lands, who will bring a millennium with Him in the day of His appearing. The more sincere our desires and the more earnest our efforts to promote the glory of God and the welfare of man, the more will our love to Jesus increase. Idle Christians always have lukewarm hearts, which are at once the causes and effects of their sloth. When the heart is fully engaged in God's great work, it will glow with love of the great Son, who was Himself a servant of the same great cause. Does my philanthropy lead me to yearn over dying men? Is my pity excited by their miseries? Do I pray for their salvation and labor to be the means of it? Then most assuredly I shall, for this very reason, reverence and love the friend of sinners, the Savior of the lost. Am I so engrossed with the idea of God's majesty that my whole being pants to manifest His glory and extol His name? Then I shall most certainly cleave unto Him who glorified His Father, and in whose person all the attributes of deity are magnified. If a sense of unity in aim be capable of binding hosts of men into one compact body, beating with one heart, and moving with the same step, then it is easy to believe that the heavenly object in which the saints and their Savior are both united is strong enough to form a lasting bond of love between them. Trusting that we may be enabled in our daily conduct to prove this truth, we pass on to another part of the subject. 4. Experience. Experience of the love, tenderness, and faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ will weld our hearts to Him. The very thought of the love of Jesus towards us is enough to inflame our holy passions, but experience of it heats the furnace 7 times hotter. He has been with us in our trials, cheering and consoling us, sympathizing with every groan and regarding every tear with affectionate compassion. Do we not love Him for this? He has befriended us in every time of need, so bounteously supplying all our wants out of the riches of His fullness, that He has not suffered us to lack any good thing. Shall we be unmindful of such unwearying care? He has helped us in every difficulty, furnishing us with strength equal to our day. He has leveled the mountains before us and filled up the valleys. He has made rough places plain and crooked things straight. Do we not love Him for this also? In all our doubts, He has directed us in the path of wisdom and led us in the way of knowledge. He has not suffered us to wander. He has led us by a right way through the pathless wilderness. Shall we not praise Him for this? He has repelled our enemies, covered our heads in the day of battle, broken the teeth of the oppressor, and made us more than conquerors. Can we forget such mighty grace? When our sins have broken our peace, stained our garments, and pierced us with many sorrows, He hath restored our souls and led us in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Are we not constrained to call upon all that is within us to bless His holy name? He has been as good as His word. Not one promise has He broken, but all have come to pass. In no single instance has He failed us. He has never been unkind, unmindful, or unwise. The harshest strokes of His providence have been as full of love as the softest embraces of His condescending fellowship. We cannot, we dare not find fault with Him. He hath done all things well. There is no flaw in His behavior, no suspicion upon His affection. His love is indeed that perfect love which casteth out fear. The review of it is sweet to contemplate. The very remembrance of it is like ointment poured forth in the present enjoyment of it. The experience of it at the present moment is beyond all things delightful. Whatever may be our present position, it has in it peculiarities unknown to any other state, and hence it affords special grounds of love. Are we on the mountains? We bless him that he maketh our feet like hinds' feet, and maketh us to stand upon our high places. Are we in the valleys? Then we praise him that his rod and staff do comfort us. Are we in sickness? We love him for his gracious visitations. If we be in health, we bless him for his merciful preservations. At home or abroad, on the land or on the sea, in health or sickness, in poverty or wealth, Jesus, the never-failing friend, affords us tokens of his grace and binds our hearts to him in the bonds of constraining gratitude. It must, however, be confessed that all the saints do not profit from their experience in an equal measure, and none of them so much as they might. All the experience of a Christian is not Christian experience. Much of our time is occupied with exercises as unprofitable as they are unpleasant. The progress of a traveler must not be measured by the amount of his toil, unless we can obtain a satisfactory proof that all his toil was expended in the right path. For let him journey ever so swiftly, if his path be full of wanderings, he will gain but little by his labors. When we follow on to know the Lord in his own appointed way, the promise assures us that we shall attain to knowledge, but if we run in the way of our own devising, we need not wonder if we find ourselves surrounded with darkness instead of light. However, the Lord, who graciously overrules evil for good, has been pleased to permit it to remain as a rule in the lives of his children, that they learn by experience. And sure we are that, were we not dull scholars, we should, in the experience of a single day, discover a thousand reasons for loving the Redeemer. The most barren day in all our years blossoms with remembrances of his loving kindness, while the more memorable seasons yield a hundredfold the fruits of his goodness. Though some days may add but little to the heap, yet by little and little it increases to a mountain. Little experiences, if well husbanded, will soon make us rich in love. Though the banks of the river do shelve but gently, yet he that is up to the ankles shall find the water covering his knees, if he do but continue his wading. Blessed is the saint whose love to his Lord hath become confirmed with his years, so that his heart is fixed and fired and flaming. He with his gray hairs and venerable countenance commands the attention of all men when he speaks well of the Lord Jesus, whom he hath tried and proved through more than half a century of tribulation mingled with rejoicing. As a youth his love was true, but we thought it little more than a momentary flash, which would die as hastily as it was born. But now no man can doubt its sincerity, for it is a steady flame like the burning of a well-trimmed lamp. Experience, when blessed by the Holy Spirit, is the saint's daily income by which he getteth rich in affection, and he who hath for a long time amassed his portion of treasure may well be conceived to be more rich therein than the young beginner who has as yet received but little. Would to God that we were all more careful to obtain and retain the precious gems which lie at our feet in our daily experience. The experienced believer is in advance of his younger brethren if his experience has developed itself in a deeper, steadier, and more abiding love of Christ. He is to the babe in grace what the oak is to the sapling, more firmly rooted, more strong in heart, and broader in his spread. His love, too, is to the affection of the beginner what the deep rolling river is to the sparkling rill. Especially is this the case if he has done business on great waters and has been buried beneath the billows of affection. He will, if we have passed through such exercises, be a mighty witness in the worthiness of his Lord. For tribulation unfolds the delights of covenant engagements and drives the soul to feed upon them. It cuts away every other prop and compels the soul to test the solidity of the pillar of divine faithfulness. It throws a cloud over the face of all created good and leads the spirit to behold the sacred beauties of the Son of Man. And thus it enables the believer to know in the most certain manner the all-sufficiency of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Tried saints are constrained to love their Redeemer, not only on account of deliverance out of trouble, but also because of that sweet comfort which he affords them whilst they are enduring the cross. They have found adversity to be a wine press in which the juice of the grapes of Eschol could be trodden out, an olive press to extract the precious oil from the gracious promises. Christ is the honeycomb, but experience must suck forth the luscious drops. He is frankincense, but fiery trials must burn out the perfume. He is a box of spikenard, but the hard hand of trouble must break the box and pour forth the ointment. When this is done, when Jesus is experimentally known, he is loved in a higher manner than the newborn Christian can aspire to talk of. Aged and mellow saints have so sweet a savor of Christ in them that their conversation is like streams from Lebanon, sweetly refreshing to him who delights to hear of the glories of redeeming love. They have tried the anchor in the hour of storm. They have tested the armor in the day of battle. They have proved the shadow of the great rock in the burning noontide in the weary land. Therefore do they talk of these things and of him who is all these unto them with an unction and a relish which we who have but just put on the harness can enjoy, although we cannot attain unto it at present. We must dive into the same waters if we would bring up the same pearls. May the great Illuminator sow our path with light that we may increase in knowledge of the love of Christ and in earnestness of love to Christ in proportion as we draw near to the celestial city. We now advance to another step which stands in strict connection with the subject upon which we have just meditated. 5. Communion opens up another means by which love is excited and its nature affected. We love him because we have seen him and entered into fellowship with him. However true and faithful the tidings which another person may bring us concerning the Savior, we shall never feel love towards him and all the power of it until we have with our own eyes beheld him, or rather have laid hold on him with our own faith. Personal intercourse with Jesus is preeminently a cause of love, and it so infallibly quickens the affections that it is impossible to live in the society of Jesus without loving him. Nearness of life towards the Lamb will necessarily involve greatness of love to him. As nearness to the Son increases the temperature of the various planets, so close communion with Jesus raises the heat of the affections towards him. We hope to have another opportunity of unfolding the sweetness of communion, and therefore we will but notice one part of it, that is, Christ's manifestations as being a mighty incentive to affection. Our blessed Lord, at intervals more or less frequent, is graciously pleased to shed abroad in the soul a most enchanting and rapturous sense of his love. He opens the ear of the favored saint to hear the sweet canticles of the bridegroom's joy, and softly he singeth his song of loves. He manifests his heart to the heart of his chosen ones, so that they know him to be the sweetest, firmest, and most ardent of lovers. They feel that he loves as a head, as a father, as a friend, as a kinsman, as a brother, as a husband. They behold the love of all relationships united and exceeded in the love of Christ. They are confident that he loves them more than they love themselves, yea, that he loves them above his own life. This tends to raise their souls towards him. He becomes wholly delectable unto them and is enshrined upon the highest throne of their hearts. Possessed with the sense of the love of their dying Lord, they feel that had they a heart as wide as eternity, it could not contain more love than they desire to give him. Thus are they impelled to daring service and patient suffering for his sake. There is a power in this love which conquers, captivates, and overpowers the man, so that he cannot but love.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."